Direct in all things. We thank you for the time to get together, the joy in hearts that we hear and we sense as we come together. Lord, I pray you'd give me the words to teach and preach. Help me to be a blessing in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You know who's coming? Jesus Christ comes back. I probably said it 100 times, it seems, in 101. This is our 101st lesson. But let me go ahead and just give you a little background. From the sinner's perspective, Calvary represents the most incredible day in the history of mankind. That's when Jesus died on the cross. Without the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we would be hopelessly struggling in futile attempts to battle sin. If as a sinful being we even cared to battle against our urges. From God's perspective, the second coming is the greatest of all days. It is the day Christ returns as God in the flesh to right everything that is wrong, destroy the wicked, proclaim himself as God, and establish his long-awaited earthly throne. The importance of this doctrine is reinforced by the hundreds of scriptures devoted to this subject, more so than any other doctrine in the Word of God. This chapter takes it to the final climactic event, the great day of Almighty God. That's what it's called, the great day of Almighty God. I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline on chapter 19. Heaven rejoices over the judgment of the great whore. That's in Revelation 19:1 that takes place in Revelation 17 and 18. Talks about the people of heaven, the 24 elders, a voice, and a great multitude. Then in verse 7, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll look at that. Some say, well, let me not do that. Let me just keep going. And then in Revelation 19:11, you have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has his description, his army, the sharp sword going forth out of his mouth. And then it talks about his name. I'll go ahead and give you a sneak peek. This is what I've got so far. But that's the Lord coming back. And that's a little closer up. I got to work on the sword a little bit, but that'll do for now. And then it has, we've got the 24 elders up there right now. And then in Revelation 19:17, you have the Battle of Armageddon. Fowls are called to devour flesh. The beast and his army gather together. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. The army of the beast is slain. So let's go ahead and look at Revelation 19:1 and read some scripture. The Bible says, "And after these things," that's a key term or phrase, "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore," past tense, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the many, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So let's go ahead and go back to verse 1. The Bible says, after these things. That's the third time this phrase appears. You'll find it in Revelation 7:1, Revelation 18:1, and here in Revelation 19:1. After these things. So it shows a time frame. Much people in heaven it talks about. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that when a person dies, their soul and their body sleep in the grave. Paul wrote, "We are confident, I say, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So when you're absent from this body, you're present with Jesus Christ. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, you're absent from the body. The body that's lying there is just what you used to be in. you're not in that body anymore. In fact, you're going to get a glorified body. You're going to have a body like Jesus. All of that. Old things are passed away. When you die, that's it. I told you about, somebody wanted me to pray for somebody who passed away. I can't do that. It's settled. Now, I didn't make a big deal over that. I just said, I can't pray for him, but I can pray for his family. I can pray for his co-workers. I can pray for you. And he got up there and he did a little bit of a eulogy, and it was very moving. He's just a big guy, but he gave a great story, and it was really moving. Then I got to pray afterwards, and I just sensed God in that thing, because, you know, I wanted to pray for those two children, 15 and 21 years old. And their mother died a couple of months ago. The father died December 28th. I mean, wow, that's pretty tough to handle. But it talks about much people in heaven. And then it says, alleluia. Notice there's no H on it. Alleluia. This Hebrew word often used in the Psalms means praise ye the Lord. Most Baptists seldom use the word for fear they'll be closely associated with the Pentecostals. You know, we don't hear hallelujah or, you know, anything like that, because we're so fearful of being branded. Listen, it's okay to get excited. It's okay to say amen. In fact, the Bible says when you agree, you should say amen. Now, I'm not trying to stoke up amens. I started my preaching in a mission where nobody looked at you at all. You saw the tops of their heads. Now, after a couple of years, we got that changed. I started in a nursing home where they wheeled them in. I started in jail where they locked them up. I started in a prison where they locked them up. Juvenile detention center where they locked them up. So my audience hasn't been in the church to start. I never had to have amens. But I know preachers, they got to get some feedback. Listen, when you look out there and if you see faces, and the Bible says don't look at their faces. Now, I do. I look at your faces, but sometimes I'd rather not, because you can't read them. You're looking at them, they're like, and you're wondering, boy, is there a problem here? Sometimes you're so intent on the message, so in tune on the message, so enthralled by the preacher. Just making sure you're listening. That you just like, you're like deer in the headlights. No, I'll tell you, and Rob will probably tell you this too, you know, it'll affect you a little bit. You look out there and go, man, what are they thinking? Is it really this bad? You know, really? Why? Because the devil's in it. The devil's in it. And you need to understand that. So every now and then, break a smile. You see my eyes coming toward you? Break a smile right now. Wesley was fighting that one back, but I saw a smirk come across. So as you look at this thing, you got hallelujah. And Paul never once used that in the New Testament. It seems to be a heavenly term. It's used for the first time here, hallelujah. But it's found four times in this chapter. We read all four times. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. And in verses 1 through 6, there's a sevenfold praise by seven different groups. Verse 1, much people in heaven. Now, can you imagine if you weren't told this, that much people in heaven are going to be saying hallelujah, praise God, glory to God. And you just thought, well, boy, I guess nobody's excited about being in heaven. No, you're going to be excited about being in heaven. The second one in verse 4 is the 4 and 20 elders, the 24 elders. Verse 4, the four beasts. Verse 5, the voice out of the throne. Verse 6 has three different groups. The voice of the great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. In Psalm 150, verse 6, the Bible says, let everything then hath breath, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Verse 2 and verse 3. Revelation 19, 2 and 3. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now remember, in our day, the Bible says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. God will see it. He'll turn away His wrath. He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. The Bible says, turn the cheek. The Bible says a lot of things like that. We're not supposed to rejoice when people that hurt us get hurt. We're not supposed to rejoice. I mean, it may be hard to keep the smirk off your face or the little bit of joy you find for a moment, but you got to fight that. And the idea is you don't have to say, well, boy, I got to be really toeing the line. No. You just make sure you search your heart out. And you make sure you know you're not rejoicing over the whole thing. But here, they're rejoicing. Because it's done. God's done with this mess. Man has made a mess of the world. I don't mean the tree-hugging type stuff. I don't mean, you know, littering or the ozone. I mean sin. Man's made a mess of this world. And God's going to fix it all. The Bible says, He hath avenged the blood. John saw the souls of the martyred dead cry out for vengeance upon their oppressors in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. The Lord promised vengeance, Romans 12, 19, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, if you go look those up, although such retribution had to wait for the death of the fellow servants. When God says in chapter 6, He says, wait for the death of your fellow servants, then I'll avenge your blood. They had to wait. They had to be patient. They had to realize, He said, just rest a little while. Rest a little while. Now look, if God says He's going to take care of it, number one, He's going to take care of it. Number two, He's going to take care of it in His time, not our time. We're an impatient people. We want everything now. We want God to take care of our situation. And really, sometimes you got to look at it and say, hey, wait a minute. If He took care of it like I thought He should take care of it, it would have been a mess. I know that from personal experience. And you say, well, no. It's so simple. This is right. This is wrong. They're wrong. I'm right or I'm in the right. It doesn't work that way. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together, even the bad or the perception of bad, works together for good in your life. I am who I am today because God didn't give me my way. I'm just telling you, I've had people do things to me and say things, and boy, listen, I'm a man. I'm a Christian. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a man, just like all y'all men out there. And you say, well, oh no, you're a pushover. It may seem that way. And guess what? If I'm right with God, I hope it comes across that way. And I hope it's legit. I mean, I hope you realize, listen, I don't just go, well, wait a minute. Because the Bible says, suffer yourselves to be defrauded. We went over that verse Sunday. On our theme this year, I'm writing that for the paper too, on our theme in this church and saying, hey, we all need to manifest more mercy in 2024. So pray about that. I believe it's a message for our time. Because I'm going to tell you, we are not a merciful people. We are vengeful. We are tit for tat. You know, you do me wrong, I do you wrong. You say something to me, I can say something to you. You said something behind my back, I'll say something behind your back. That's the way we are. And guess what? We're not supposed to be. We're to leave it up to God. And if you leave it up to God and you let God take care of it, guess who takes care of it? God takes care of it. Not me. Not you. You take care of it. I remember I was the fix-it guy. Didn't fix a lot of things, but I was the fix-it guy. In other words, somebody's got a problem, you know, they tell me and I go try to fix it with the other person. You know what I found out? Most times, I got drawn in the middle, smashed into the ground, and I was the problem. I was the enemy. I was the problem maker. And then those two get back together, and I'm sitting out there in the cold going, ah. You know what I learned? You just let it go sometimes. You cannot fix everything. You've got to leave things up to God. And if you spend your whole night rolling around in your bed, worrying about this and worrying about that like I used to do. I used to worry about my day for 2 and 3 hours a night at the very beginning. I would lay there and think about something I said I shouldn't have said, something I did I shouldn't have done. I hurt somebody I shouldn't have hurt them. Oh, I got to fix that. Well, you can't fix it while you're in bed that night, while they're in bed. You probably can't fix it the next day. And then you find out when you go and try to fix it, they go, oh, I didn't even think anything like that. Usually people lie to you. They really like, you jerk, I thought you were being a jerk. You know. So what you do is you pray about it. You get God to lead you in a thing. Now, I don't know who that's for, because that really was not where I was going to go today. The full prophecy, and I've gone over this quite a few times, Isaiah 61. Remember that in the comma there's 2,000 year gap. First coming, comma, second coming, the day of vengeance. He fulfilled the first part. Look at Luke chapter 4. He fulfilled the first part of Isaiah 61 in his first coming. Then he closed the book and sat down and said, this is fulfilled today in your ears. This is Isaiah 61, but I'm reading Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. I want you to remember those words. He sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, if he'd have read vengeance and the day of vengeance, which is the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2, he couldn't have said this is fulfilled in your ears. Because he doesn't fulfill it for 2,000 years until right now where we're reading it in chapter 19 of Revelation. That's when the next part is fulfilled. And he began to say to them in verse 21, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Two key words I want you to hone in on, and that's sat down. Which provides a cross-reference if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Now Jesus in Luke physically sat down. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, talking about Jesus, says, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So what's going to happen in Revelation 19? His enemies are going to be made his footstool. He's not going to sit down. He's going to get up. He's going to get on that horse. He's going to come down through heaven in the flash on a white horse, like I showed you right there. He's coming back. And he's on that white horse. The armies of heaven are following behind him. And he's going to have that day of vengeance. That day of vengeance. He's not going to be sitting down. In Colossians 3:1, if you'll go ahead and turn there, I'll wait for you to turn there. Because all your Bible fits together. I don't know whether maybe when I was in Bible college, I sort of came to that realization. It seems so elementary today not to know that before Bible college. But when I was in Bible college, I realized that when I was reading Genesis or Revelation or Matthew or Luke or Romans, all that Bible fit together. Just like Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. So in Colossians 3:1, the Bible says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So where is Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, by the way, does the Bible say that we're seated together with him in heavenly places? Now, you don't understand that necessarily. But while I'm here, I'm seated in heaven. So where's the church gathered together? In one body up there. The church is seated together, the ecclesia, if you want to look at the Greek word. You don't have to. The church is seated together in heavenly places right now. He's sitting down, he's waiting in anticipation for the day he will return. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9. Oh, no. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 instead. The Old Testament shows a parallel language in 2 Kings where God passed sentence on the first Jezebel. In 2 Kings 9:7, "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." He's going to use Jezebel at that time to smite his servants, just like he did in Revelation. Now we're in Revelation 19. The day of vengeance is coming. The day of the Lord's coming. He's coming back. Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory," talking about Jesus Christ, "the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." What did he do after he purged our sins? He sat down. He's seated right now. That's why it's interesting if you read about Stephen's stoning. The Bible says Jesus standing, and some of us have surmised quite a few things. I remember being taught that he was standing, he was ready to come back, but Israel rejected by stoning Stephen, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, and then Jesus accepted Stephen and sat back down. However, maybe Jesus gets up every time one of his saints comes home. Another way to look at it. The Bible says the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. We don't know exactly what happens, but can you imagine if God sent you die, your soul leaves your body immediately, and the angels come and take your soul up into heaven, and Jesus stands to greet you when you come. I mean, isn't it right to stand up when somebody shakes your hand? Now, I don't always. I try to. I'm more conscious of it now because I see other people do it, and I want to be respectful. But what if Jesus does that? He stands up when one of his saints comes home. And you could look at that and you go, how could that happen? So many people die, and it's like, how's God going to judge all of us for our lives one at a time? Is time suspended? I don't know. I don't care. I know he's going to judge us. That's all I'm concerned about. Now let's run some Psalms references. Psalm 3. Psalm 3 in the Old Testament, it contains many instances where people are praying for God to arise on high. Arise up and judge, they say. So Psalm 3:7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." But notice verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me." Now that's probably physical salvation. Look at Psalm 7:6. Psalm 7:6. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." People praying and saying, "Arise." Why? He's seated. Psalm 9:19. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight." Look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verse 26. "Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." Boy, there you go. We're back on the theme. Manifesting more mercy in 2024. For thy mercy's sake. Psalm 68, verse 1. Now here's a prophetic one likely. "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." You know what you ought to do when you pray is get God involved. "Lord, you said this." That's what you ought to do. You ought to quote the scripture back to God. I remember when I was praying the other day, and I never know what I'm going to say necessarily. And I said, Lord, you told us to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need, to find mercy. That's what he says. You know what you ought to do when you pray? You ought to say, Lord, you tell me, you command us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Here I am, Lord. Wouldn't that be neat? Do you know that when you pray, you're transported from here to there before the throne of grace? Literally, in a figurative sense, not necessarily literally, in a spirit sense. Come boldly. How do you come boldly before a throne of grace in prayer? It has to be something. Oh, my words float up there. I think it's much more than that. I think when you pray, you're standing there in type before God. Now, it's not some type of, I don't want you to think I'm getting weird on you. That's probably a better way to put it. I don't think I leave my body, my soul, my spirit go up there. I'm here. Nothing's changed here. But when I pray, I have power. When I pray, prayer changes things. If you believe that, you'd pray more. So what I'm saying to you is when you pray, you are somehow coming boldly before the throne of grace. However you want to envision it. There's no way I disappear. There's no way any part of me leaves. Maybe we're seated together in heavenly places, right? You're seated together in heavenly places, and when you pray, that part of you, whatever it may be, is no longer seated, but gets up and goes before the throne of grace. Not getting weird on you, just let's move on. Psalm 82:8 says, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Talking about the Lord shall arise. Well, I tell you what. I know this as a Christian. I don't mind the Lord arising. But boy, if I was lost, I wouldn't want him to get up. When he gets up in Revelation 19, he's coming back. And maybe he gets up for us. We have that example in Stephen being stoned. He looked up and the heavens were open and he saw Jesus Christ standing. Was he standing like this, welcoming him home? We don't know. I'm just telling you, there's much more to the Bible. And you will know when you get to heaven. You will have an understanding. I do believe that we will continue to grow with what we start with down here is what we start with in heaven. Listen, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The Bible says, build a good foundation against the time to come. You are building a foundation somewhere. Somehow you're building a foundation. So what foundation you build in this life will be the foundation you start with. Yes, the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's two separate things. You're sanctified, but you need to be sanctified. You're holy, but you need to be holy. In other words, there's many ways of looking at everything. You've got a spiritual sense and a practical sense, that type of thing. You build a foundation down here, and that's the foundation you start with in heaven. It's very important. Isaiah 60, verse 2. I think I already read it to you. Look at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. That is the second coming right there. What are they going to do? They're going to ask the rocks to fall on them. I have in one of my presentations, I say, these are the true cavemen. They cry out to the rocks, fall on us. They're in the hills and the mountains hiding from him on that throne. Malachi 4:2, one more. Malachi 4:2, and look at the spelling here because it's important. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:2, and unto you that fear my name shall the S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He's going to arise. Now, when Stephen is stoned and Jesus standing, awaiting for his return, which I believe that's what it is, maybe that's what happens. Can you imagine getting God to stand for you? I believe it happens every day. Arise, O Lord. Maybe that'll be part of your prayer. Arise, O Lord, help me in my time of need. Lord, show me mercy. Help me to show mercy to others. Help me to reap what I sow. You really want to reap what you sow? You should say yes. Yeah, depends on what you're sowing. You want to reap what you sow. Now most of us might be realistic in that and go, oh no, I don't want to reap what I sow. Shame, shame, shame. The smoke rose up forever, the Bible says. Sometimes these little reminders are inserted in the text to keep us mindful of the eternal wrath of God upon unbelievers. Popular Christianity's last days spends a disproportionate amount of time emphasizing the love of God while ignoring His justice, His anger, His wrath upon those who reject salvation. The wrath of God abideth upon all those that do not believe. You are already under condemnation. You are condemned until you are forgiven. You are forgiven when you get saved. Until you're forgiven, you're condemned. The wrath of God abides on you. All you're waiting is for the sentence. The sentence comes at death. Once you die, the sentence is meted out. Until then, and as long as you have breath, and sanity, you have hope. I say that because, listen, I have dealt with people and heard of people where, they'll talk to them and they'll say, listen, I want you to listen to me now because you don't believe in God. Read this scripture to me because they're dying and they're starting, turning. This is the particular instance. Turning yellow, kidneys failing, all that. And they read the scripture and he told them, he said, look, you may not be able to understand and comprehend. And then it'll be too late. Let's talk about this now. And he read and he read and he read and he broke down in tears because he realized he was lost and undone. Revelation 19:4. 5 and 6, we'll just read it and go over a couple things there. But Revelation 19:4, and the 4 and 20 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So the 4 and 20 elders, for good reason, this is the last mention of the elders. Verse 7 is the marriage of the Lamb, where the relationship of an individual believer fades from view. We become one body more. The perfect union of the body of Christ, the whole, to the bridegroom comes into eternal view. And the two groups from chapter 5 show up again. In chapter 5, verse 14, it talks about the 24 beasts, it talks about the 4 and 20 elders. Here they are again. And all of it's coming to an end. It says, Amen, Alleluia, in the verse. There in verse 4 again. As a secular example, this could sound like a chant with one group, the living creature shouting, Amen! And maybe the believers, the church saying, Alleluia! Amen! Alleluia! Almost like a football chant from side to side. I'll give you mine. We are Penn State. We lost, got snookered, but that's what you might, when you look at that, Amen! Semicolon, Alleluia! I mean, can you imagine heaven and there's chanting like that? People are excited. You ought to be excited about being a Christian. You ought to be excited about living in this world. You ought to be excited about getting to go out there tomorrow into a world that doesn't know Jesus. You have the opportunity to impact somebody for the glory of God. I'm excited about it. I went to a breakfast this morning and, you know, sat at a table with, you know, just different people. Some I didn't really know that well. And I won't go into specifics. I went to lunch with a bunch of preachers and I said, hey, let me tell you about the, and I'm going to give this to you here. I told you I'm on the governor's, faith and community initiative. And I just signed up for the portal. And in the portal, what happens is instead of taking children from their home, because they may need a bed and don't have a bed, you take them from the home. They have to have a bed. We're from the government. We're here to help you. We're going to take your kids away from you because you can't provide for them. So they get on this portal and they put these needs in there. All of them are cross-checked. And then the church goes in there and says, hey, I have this zip code. I want to know about these needs. And you find a family or an individual that has a need. They need a bed. And you provide the bed based on what's in the portal. And by the way, when I was in the governor's office on Tuesday, right when Judy was waiting for me while she was freezing to death, because I got distracted again, and they said, we want you to fill the need. Watch this. And then if you have the opportunity to present Jesus Christ, we want you to do that too. I told those preachers at lunch today, everybody, every church needs to be in that portal. Because the only ones, here it is, the only ones in the portal that are allowed to fill the need are churches. Is that not wild? And this is nationwide, but Florida is the example that everybody is following. We're going to do it here. Now, I will tell you this. It is not set up for the pastor to do it all. I am on the governor's initiative, okay? But what happens is if somebody in the church says, hey, I want to know where there's a need, then I say, okay, let's get three or four people together. You guys get in the portal and you determine what you want to do or what we want to do. And you come to me and say, hey, there's a family over here needs bunk beds. The family's been vetted by the organization within the government. They've been in the home. You have to have training too, so don't get this wrong. They give you a little bit of training. Because this is a program that the government's and the governor and the governor's wife especially have put their name behind. You know, they check everybody out. So they check them out. The need is real. They're not just getting a bunk bed from you and selling it on Craigslist and getting another one. How do you know? Because once the need is filled, they can't come back and go, we need it again. So anyway, what I'm telling you is this is what we need to do. So I told those preachers at lunch, a couple of them then ended up knowing about the portal, which was great, and said they'd been using it, but we need to use it here. I get people call me all the time. You know why I don't go out and pay somebody's electric bill? I mean, what'd you do with the money? Well, I had to buy that big screen TV. Now, they're not going to tell you that, but I don't want somebody buying a big screen TV and having me pay their, having our church pay their electric bill. So all of these things are vetted. All of it's checked out. Let's see what we can do to help people, give them a fish, feed them like Jesus did, and then give them the gospel. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do in 2024. I want to make a difference. So he says, amen, hallelujah. And then he says two more things. He says the small and great in verse 5. Small and great. It reminds us that everyone will not have equal rewards or status in heaven. All men are not created equal. They do not have equal talents, opportunities, and they will not have equal rewards. If your work burns up, you'll suffer loss, yet you're saved. Foundation's Jesus Christ. You build on that foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones. Fire tries it, you get rewarded. Wood, hay, stubble. Fire tries it, everything burns up. You suffer loss, no rewards. And that is your eternity. What you do in this life determines your eternity. And you know what the Bible says? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know why I want to persuade you to live for God and build a good foundation against the time to come? Is because that is what my calling is. To preach the truth. One more word, omnipotent, there in verse 6. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent means all powerful or unlimited. There are three terms generally used to define the greatness of God. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. All powerful, all knowing, and everywhere present. I can go to Tallahassee and God's there with me. I can go to Tallahassee and God's here with you. He's omnipresent. He can do anything. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows your thoughts right now. He knows your thoughts 10 minutes ago and 10 minutes from now. He knows every one of them. He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. And He reigneth. What a God to serve. We don't have a God like Allah. Oh, go blow yourself up. Go blow your children up. Your wife up. We don't serve the same God. How dare anybody compromise to such a degree to say that that's the same God that I just read about in my Bible. They're not the same God. We don't worship the same God. Our God loved us so much that He died for us. He doesn't tell you to blow yourself up for 72 virgins. And yet that's what's taught. It's a fleshly thing. Appealing to people that live according to their loins. Let's all stand together. What a positive note to end on there. Now that I have this clock up here, it blinks right in my face, so I know I know what time it is. Lord, we do thank You for Your many blessings. God, lead and direct in all things. We just pray, Lord, that we in 2024 and beyond will be a church that makes a difference in a very real and substantial way. Lord, we take care of souls, but we take care of needs. We take care of people. We love people, but we love souls, and we're always looking for a way to reach that lost soul. And we pray this in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, if God's spoken to you in some way, listen, it is always good to be right with God.